Morning. Thank you all for being here this morning again. Before we get started, let's go to prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, we just thank you this morning for this time. Father, I thank you for this privilege to come and deliver this message from your word. Father, I just pray that you would lead and guide my heart. Father, give me the words to say that you want to be said. Father, I pray that you would open the ears and the hearts and minds of those listening. And Father, I just pray that you would watch over all of us, protect us from distractions, protect us from Satan trying to lead us away. And Father, protect us from ourselves, from our own sin, our own wandering hearts and minds. Father, just I pray most of all that you would keep me from saying anything that is not true to your word, that isn't true to what you have said. And Father, I pray also most of all that only the Lord Jesus Christ would get all the glory, the honor, and the praise. In his name I pray, amen. If you will be, go ahead and turning back to the book of Galatians into chapter 3. We're going to be continuing our study in there. We're going to be in verses 19 through 25 today, going a little bit faster than I did last time. I think I only got through 3 verses last time, but since it wasn't that long ago that I spoke, I'm going to just do a kind of a brief recap of what I spoke on last time. So the book of Galatians is Paul's defense of the gospel message, of the gospel truth. And he's, you know, the first 2 chapters is the personal part where Paul is defending his own ministry, and he goes through his own testimony and the testimony of others who have seen how the Lord Jesus Christ has changed his life and appointed him as a apostle. And then once we get into chapters 3 and 4, we now start to see the doctrinal defense that Paul is using, and where he's actually pulling from the scriptures themselves to defend that gospel message and that gospel truth, that we are justified through by grace, through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so, right now, what he's doing is building a case for faith. He's building a case for grace. This is long before Lee Strobel ever come out with his books. Paul was the original, attorney, or however you want to call it, building the case for those 2 things. And he's building it directly from the Word of God. And so, what he's trying to do now, because the argument is basically between the work of the law and grace through faith. That's the 2 opposing sides that we have here. And he's talking to the Galatians who are in the process of turning away from grace and faith to the works of law. But they're not necessarily turning from one to the other. They're trying to mix them, because we have some false teachers that have come there. These Judaizers, as they were called, as most commentators would call them, have come in, and basically they want the Galatian Christians, the Gentile Christians, to become proper Jews before they can become proper Christians. And what Paul is having to do now is to say that cannot be. We cannot be both. The law was fulfilled. It's not useless, but it was fulfilled. And what we're going to see today, we basically have the promise versus the covenant of circumcision and the law, the covenant of the law of Moses. And so what Paul is having to do is to show that the promise takes precedence, it takes preeminence over the law, because the law was given at a much later time, and the promise was given very early, much earlier, directly to Abraham. And so let's go ahead and read our verses for today, and starting in chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says, Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And I really like how Paul has written the book of Galatians, because he's written it, when you read it, it's almost as if the Galatians as well as the Judaizers are there with him. And there's an argument going back and forth, even though we only see what Paul has to say. And the starting verse right here, after the last time I spoke, we went through the promise of God, and he was basically outlining how the promise was more important than the law. It takes preeminence over it. And so the natural argument that the Judaizers were going to have thrown back at him was, so they were going to say, well, what about the law? So the law is useless? What's the point of it if we're not to follow it anymore? And so now we're going to see the purpose of the law revealed. And so verse 19, the first part of it, says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. And so the first part we see here is that it was added. It's not like the promise. The promise was the original covenant. And the promise was what was given to Abraham directly, originally. And then 400 and some odd years later, we have the law being added. And so why was it added? Paul says it was added because of transgressions. So what's a transgression? How does that differ from sin? Because we all know that we're sin, and sin has been in the world since Adam sinned. But now the law was added because of transgressions. And so transgression is a violation of a given law, or a going aside, a deviation, an overstepping. And kind of that overstepping imagery, if you ever, you know, hear the phrase of, you know, don't cross that line. That's the line that you don't cross. I think we can think back to, was it Obama that said, you know, the red line that you don't cross? So that's kind of the imagery here that we have with this, the law, is that this is the boundary that God has set of sin. This is what he has outlined, and a transgression is knowingly violating that law. And so I think of it kind of like the difference between a transgression and sin. You know, I've done a lot of driving in my work in the past 10 years or so. I've driven to Winston-Salem, and then now I'm driving to Burlington. And one thing I noticed in all those years of driving to Winston, going down 158, is that there's a pretty good stretch on 158 where there's no speed limit signs posted. And at some point, you know, if you're going down past R&L and you get past there, at some point the speed changes like from 45 to 50, and then at some point changes to 55, but I don't know exactly where. And so if you're going down there, whatever the speed limit is, if it is 50 and you decide to go 55, even though it's not posted, are you still breaking the law? Yeah, you're still speeding. Doesn't matter if it's not posted, the speed limit is still the speed limit. Now, a transgression is where you see that speed limit sign posted. Any of you that drive down 29 or any of the major interstates, speed limit signs posted very frequently, 65, and yet everybody's going at least 80 miles an hour. And so a transgression is seeing that speed limit sign. Okay, 65, well, I'm going to go 80 anyway. That's a transgression. You're knowingly violating the law. And the law is represented by that speed limit sign, as well as the written law behind it that outlines the consequences that you're going to receive if you get caught by that state trooper sitting behind the bridge. So that's kind of what the law is representing. Now, the Mosaic law, God's law, including the Ten Commandments, part of what Paul is saying was, because of transgressions, it was meant to reveal to us what is sin. It was meant to show us what is sin against God. You know, we have our own conscience built in that says, you know, stealing's wrong, or killing someone is wrong. But the problem with our conscience can be eroded, whereas God's law is permanent. It's true. It is what it is. It's unchanging. And so if we Turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. And Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And then also verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. On this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. And so again, we see there that Paul, in verse 7, was showing how, you know, for certain sins to us are obvious that they are wrong, because we are taught that by our parents, by the government law. But other sins that we may not think are wrong or sin, the law was put there meaning to show us what was sin. And so the whole point here, what Paul is saying, is that we're all sinners, but once you know that it is a sin against God and you do it anyway, it becomes a transgression. Then you're a transgressor. Now, you might ask, well, why would God give a law that would just make our sins more obvious if you know, it would mean, I think somewhere in Romans it says that it says before there was law, there was no that sin was present, but there wasn't transgressions. So why would God give a law that would make sin more evident, that it would make it abound more and more? And so Paul says in Romans 5:20 and 21, he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So it was meant that even though it made sin more magnified, it made sin more, made us realize how much more sinful we are. Maybe we didn't kill anybody. Maybe we didn't steal from anybody. But maybe we told a whole lot of lies. And so it made sin that much more evident and abound much more. But because of that, God was able to give so much more grace than sin could. Because the more we sin, the more grace he gives. And so moving back into Galatians, moving to the next part of this verse, Paul is going to touch on another aspect of the law and the promise. It said, the second part says, "Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." And so what Paul is pointing out here is the temporariness of the law, that the law was not made, it was not written, not given to be everlasting. It was written for a certain purpose and a certain period of time until the seed should come, which we know from the last one, the seed is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law and the promise took back over, he fulfilled the law and fulfilled the promise, the law is now done away with. It was temporary. And that's what Paul is trying to point out. The law is temporary. The promise is everlasting. As it says in Genesis 17, verse 7, God says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you," speaking to Abraham, "and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." And so we see, again, that's Paul's point. The law is temporary. The promise is everlasting. The law was not meant to go past when the Lord Jesus Christ came. It was supposed to, he fulfilled the law on our behalf. And so another aspect of this verse here that we see, and I talked about last time, was that the promise was made both to Abraham and the seed. It was made to Abraham and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's two parts of that. Through Abraham, the promise was made that the Christ would come through his descendants, through the Israelites, through the Jews. And because the Lord Jesus Christ would come through that lineage, therefore, through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, the promise made to the Lord Jesus Christ is that through him and his sacrifice, the gift of salvation would come to everyone on earth. Now, the last part of verse 19 and verse 20 says, "And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, this can be somewhat of a difficult passage, especially the part about the angels, which I'm not really going to touch on today. I want to mainly focus on the mediator part. And what we see here, what Paul is trying to say, is that the law was given secondhand. It was not given directly. It was given through a mediator. Now, the mediator that he's speaking of here was Moses. And then he also has the angels. Now, the angels, if you think about it, a mediator, what Paul is trying to say here is that a mediator is only needed when there's more than one party present. And so we see in the covenant of the law, and in the law, the Mosaic law, the angels were representing God, and Moses was representing the Israelites. Now, why is that? Well, that's because it was a contract between the two of them. There was something required of each one. Whereas in the promise, it was all God. Now, let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we're going to read the first five verses. And we're going to see where Moses, being the mediator between the Israelites and God, says, "Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord your God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing there between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain.'" So here we see there, Moses is standing between. He is the go-between person between the Lord and the Israelites. The Lord wanted to speak to them face to face, but they would not come to him face to face. So the Lord spoke to Moses, and then Moses to the Israelites. So Moses was being the mediator, the go-between. And so the main point that Paul is trying to make about the fact that the law needed those mediators, needed Moses particularly, was that now that Moses was mediating on behalf of the Israelites alone. Moses was not there representing the Gentiles or the nations of the world. He was there to represent just the Israelites. And Paul is saying, when he refers to "but God is one," God is God of all. He is not just the God of the Jews, as he said in the book of Romans, but he is the God of both Jew and Gentile. And so we now have a mediator in Christ. As it said in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, says, "But now he," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." And again in Hebrews 9:15, "And for this reason he," the Lord Jesus Christ, "is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And so going back to the last message where it says there, for the transgressions under the first covenant, Last time when I spoke, we talked about that blood path covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, he put Abraham under a sleep, under a deep sleep. So Abraham did not walk through there. Only God did. God got the blood on him. So when that covenant, it was between him and Abraham, but Abraham had no part in it. So when we broke the covenant, when Abraham, when mankind sinned and broke the covenant, God was going to be the one paying the price. And so we see here what it says in Hebrews is that the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of death, paid that price for us. He paid the penalty for those transgressions, for all the transgressions against that law. Now, again, Paul is pointing out here that the promise was given directly by God to Abraham. And all the accounts in Genesis where God is speaking to Abraham about the blessings that would come through him and his descendants, every time God is speaking directly to Abraham, there is no go-between. But yet in the law, we always had Moses. And so, again, the problem with the law, for Abraham, in that covenant that we were talking about, Abraham was only a witness and he's a beneficiary. He didn't have any part in it. But yet in the law, the Israelites had to do their part. And we see that in Deuteronomy 5, verses 32 to 33. It says, "Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Now you notice there, the key word is you, that you may do this, that you may live, and that you, it's all about what you do. The problem is, we have the same problem that the Israelites did. We can't do it. We can't obey the law of God. We cannot keep it. And so because of that, even though it clearly says here that you may live, God cannot impart that life because none of us can keep it. Instead, it only brings condemnation. So, the natural question that Paul is going to look that he has to answer that he feels the Judaizers probably going to bring against him is in verse 21. It says, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" Because the law, as we've seen in the previous verses, the law brings a curse. But the promise is the promise of blessing. So it would seem that the two are contrary to one another. But, as Paul says, he says, "Certainly not." He says, "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." But the law, the key point here is that the law cannot give life. It cannot do it. And this statement goes hand in hand with the verses that I kind of emphasized last time in at the end of chapter 2 of Galatians, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And we know that cannot be. Christ did not die in vain. In fact, the law would actually be contrary to the promises if salvation were possible through the law. Because then it would mean that Christ did die in vain. It would mean that we had a part in our salvation. So therefore, if we could keep the law, if law keeping would make salvation possible, it would then be contrary to the law. But because it cannot give life, it is not contrary to the law. And then moving on to verse 22, it says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." And so the natural answer to that question that Paul is expecting is, okay, so what then is the purpose of the law? If it can't give life, if we're not supposed to follow it anymore, what's the purpose? Why is the law even there? And so, again, we see that the purpose here is, as it says in Romans 3:23, to show us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the whole point of the law, is to show us that we have sinned. It's like a mirror. When you look into a mirror, you may look in the mirror and see that you need to shave or you got dirt on your face or something like that. The mirror can't clean your face. The mirror can't shave your face. It merely just shows it to you. And the law is that way. It shows you how sinful you are, how dirty you are with sin, but yet it doesn't enable you, it doesn't do anything to help you get rid of that sin, to cleanse that sin. It doesn't do anything for you. And that's the point that he's trying to make, is that circumcision can't make you, can't give you salvation. Nothing that you do can give you salvation. And so the law was meant to be a light to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, we might look at that and say, well, if the scripture, which the law is scripture, the scripture is what is confining us all under sin, it's showing us that we are sinners, why would God do that? Why would he purposely show us how sinful we are rather than maybe leave us ignorant to it? And we see in Romans, turn over there real quick to Romans chapter 11 and verse 28. And Romans goes very much hand in hand with Galatians. A lot of what Paul touches on here is in Romans as well, and Paul expands further on it. Romans 28 says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And that's the key point there at the end. We have all been confined, imprisoned under sin so that God can have mercy on everyone. That's his whole purpose. He has a plan to why this is to be and why he instituted the law. So going back to verse 23 in Galatians 3, it says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And so a key thing that Paul transitions to now is he starts saying referring to not only the Jews, him being one of them, but he's referring also to all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. We are all, as I said, in prison. That's what that word confined, it can mean custody, imprisoned, under the law. Now, this is referring to both before faith came historically through the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also before faith came in our own lives personally. We are all kept under the yoke of the law. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so, if you think about it, you know, I said before faith becomes personally, that's who we were before we've had faith. We were that person. We knew, you can't tell me when you look at the world and see the sunrise. You can't tell me when you go up to mountaintop and see the mountains there. You look at all of creation and you don't know that it had to happen some other way other than the theory of evolution. You can't tell me that you look at that and just don't stand in awe at sometimes and, you know, just realize that this was made by somebody. This wasn't just an accident. And I used to watch a lot of scientific shows. Science Channel was one of my favorite channels, and I liked a lot of stuff about space and astronomy and stuff like that. And when you watch some of those, you can't help but turn to God and say, wow, because they look out into space, and there's literally billions, probably trillions of galaxies. And you think about a galaxy, how big that is. We're a tiny little speck of sand in the Milky Way galaxy, and there's thousands, millions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Well, the Milky Way galaxy is only one of billions or probably trillions. You can't tell me that's all by accident. And that's only what we've seen so far. That is purposefully created. That is the greatness of God there. And so what Paul is saying is that we are without excuse. You know, he's saying whether it was scriptural law or the law of our conscience, you know, we are all kept under the fact that we know God is there and we know who we are as sinners, whether it's by our conscience or by the law. And so we see just as God revealed himself through his creation, through what he has shown us, and also through his law, he's revealed what his expectations are. He has now revealed the way to salvation and justification. And he's revealed it very clearly, as we said this, as we heard this morning. There is no question. You know, I'm a printer by trade, and I thought, you know, when I got saved, I really thought about an interesting fact of the first thing printed off the first printing press was the Bible. That was the very first thing. The best-selling book of all time is the Bible. So there's really no excuse. It is not something that, oh, well, it's a hidden thing. Maybe in Jesus' time, but that's why he came, to make it clearly evident. He did it clearly and blatantly, publicly. They knew who he was. They knew exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ would come, that he would be born of a woman, a virgin. They knew exactly. When Herod came and inquired to the wise men, when was he to be born? They knew exactly when he was to be born. They knew exactly how, where he would come, the miracles he would do. They knew all of it. And yet, when he came, they denied him. And so, we're all in the same boat, that God has revealed the way of salvation very clearly to us. And so, last two verses says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And Paul is just going further on to explain the purpose of the law, why the law was given. It says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after this has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Excuse me. And so when you see the word there used, tutor, you naturally are going to think teacher, okay? But that's part of it. That's not quite what that word really means. Another word that's used for it is schoolmaster. But even that is kind of not the same meaning. In Greek society, they had a slave that was appointed to be a caretaker of the children at the time. But that person is actually a person appointed to watch over a young child, train his public behavior, and keep him safe in public, perhaps with the fuller understanding of a tutor. It also says, in a household, the guardian responsible for the care and discipline of the children. So you see their care, but discipline is the bigger thing. And that's how the law was to be. It showed you what not to do, but it also showed you what to do, and it showed you the consequence if you didn't do either one. And so the law was supposed to be there to guide us along that way. And the law was our harsh disciplinarian to show us that no matter how hard we try, we just cannot meet God's expectations. We cannot do it. That was the whole point of it. And so what was meant to do was, for when we read it, when we see God's law, we see that we can't meet that expectation, it was supposed to make us cry out to God for a Savior. It was not supposed to make us try harder, you know, and it was also not supposed to make us just give up and give up on God, but it was supposed to force us to cry out to God for a Savior, for a way for him to have grace upon us. And so once we reach that point of faith and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, what Paul says is that we no longer need that tutor. Once we have faith, the law is no longer necessary because Lord Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that law. It is not simply just tossed away. And this is more than likely what the Judaizers would have been arguing against Paul, is to say, oh, so you're just saying that our sacred law, our traditions are pointless, that they're useless, that they mean nothing. And Paul's not saying that at all. As he said earlier in the book of Romans, the law is holy and just and good. It is given by God. There's one thing that he knew to be true, and what he was trying to communicate was that the law and the promise were both given by God. That's a fact, but they serve different purposes. He was trying to explain to them that the law had its purpose, and they're now trying to take it out of that purpose. And so he concludes that the law was meant to lead us and guide us. It was supposed to light the path to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was meant to bring us to our knees and realize who we are as sinners, realize that we cannot save ourselves. In a way, it was sort of like John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. The law prepared the way for faith. The law was meant to be there to show us, for the helpless sinners that we are, that we can't earn our salvation through self-righteous acts. Romans 7:12, Paul says that the law, that the law is good and holy and just. It's not something that's evil. It's not something, you know, that was kind of one of the arguments that they were saying was that the law, that Paul was saying that the law was a bad thing. The law was not a bad thing. The law is a good thing. It's good that we look into God's word and see how sinful we are, how holy God is, and how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. And like Paul said earlier in Romans, if it weren't for the law, would he have known that covenant, being coveting, was a sin? And so it's a good thing that the law points that out, that we can know that we're falling short of that. And just in life today, when we look into God's word, I think we can oftentimes get caught into only wanting to read the New Testament. We can get caught in that habit of the New Testament is full of all the good things about the Lord Jesus Christ and all the good things about salvation. The law is important too. The Old Testament is very much important because it points us to the New Testament. And it's a very good thing for us to understand God's law, God's expectations, the things that we should do, the things that we should not do. Because when we look at, I think it's something that we can see very evidently clear today, in our country especially, what man's idea of good and wrong, bad, good and evil, and right and wrong are. If you see the way some of our laws in this country are going, it's because we're deviating, we're going off track from what God's law has said. You think of, you know, oh, well, stealing is bad, but you can steal up to this amount and you're going to get off scot-free. You're good, you know, whereas God says, you don't steal. You don't steal from anyone, you know, where killing, you know, oh, it's okay to kill a baby up to this certain point, where God says, no, you don't kill at all. So it's very important for us to understand and really have a respect for God's expectations in our lives. And later on, we're going to see in the book of Galatians a specific list of things that God says are sins. And it's probably going to be a very uncomfortable time. So in concluding, when we think about the law, the works of the law, they were never meant to be a way of salvation. They were only meant to prepare the way. They were meant for us to look in that mirror, to see how dirty, unclean, how sinful we are. Even when we're at our best, we are but covered in filthy rags of sin. That was the whole purpose of the law. That was what it was there for. And it was meant to bring us to the point, like Paul says in Romans 7:24, says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We think about that and probably gloss over it a little bit, but think about who Paul was. I don't think any of us sitting in here today are anywhere close to Paul on his level, on his dedication to the word. I don't think we come even close. But yet Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, how much more so am I?" And yet, because of God, because of God's promise, because he has given us his grace, and through that grace he's drawn us to himself to give us, you know, it was him drawing us to him that we could have faith in him. You know, I think about when I got saved. My prayer was, "Show me how to believe," because I didn't know how. God drew me to him. Wasn't the other way around. And yet because of that, in the very next verse, Paul can say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Yeah, I think about that. That is what the law brings us to. That's what the message to the Galatians were. That's what the whole takeaway from this section to me is that, you know, when we look at the law, we look at what's right and what's wrong. We got to just bow down and understand how wretched we are and that we need a Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for revealing to us your holy and righteous expectations, your law, what you say is right and wrong. And Father, we look into it and realize how sinful we are, how wretched we are. And Father, we cry out because we cannot keep it. We cannot do the works to save ourselves. And Father, we needed you to come and save us. Father, we just thank you for sending our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for making the way to salvation. Father, we just pray that more and more will come to know him, more and more will come to understand that their need of a salvation, of a Savior. They would come to understand that they just can't do it themselves. And Father, just thank you for this time here to gather today and learn from more of your word. Father, I just pray again that the Lord Jesus Christ would get all the honor and glory. Father, I just pray that you would protect each and every one here as we go home, as we go wherever we're going, that you would watch over each and every one of us. And Father, again, just lift up all the prayer requests that we had, and just know that you will be faithful and seeing to every one of them. Father, we ask all this in Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.